Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Hudsonville, Michigan. I'm glad you've joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, to its final chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13. Today we conclude our sermon series on rebuilding what is broken. Here in chapter 13, we read about the final conclusion of this episode in God's redemptive history, final reforms that are needed even after the wall is constructed and revival has broken out. So today we read about Nehemiah's final reforms, Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. Please follow along silently as I read out loud. This is God's word. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned that curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. But before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. And he was closely associated with Tobiah. And he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked him permission and came back to Jerusalem. And here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the room, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together, and I stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms. And I made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads, and they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside of Jerusalem, but I warned them, and I said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are too doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our midst, open our minds, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Touch us mentally, emotionally, and to be people of action by faith. May Jesus Christ be lifted up, and may your people be built up. We ask this humbly in his name, and let us say, amen. Have you ever heard the complaint that things never change at church? Maybe you've made that complaint before. And in one sense, it can be true, because like anything, church life can fall into a rut, into an unhealthy rut, a mind-numbing rut. But in another sense, it is not true at all. Things do change at church, and it's not always for the better. For example, my preschool church, the church I went when I was really little, like the Van Streen girls and others who are at church this morning, that church is gone. The old church, rural church on Russia Road is G-O-N-E, gone. My elementary school church still hangs on. I still think it's hard to tell if it's open or not when I go by. I just can't tell. I think it is. Now, other churches are doing fine. The church I went to in middle school and high school, later in college, they're going well. But things can change at church. We must never forget that. It's not always for the better. And we see that truth here in the final chapter, the closing section of the book of Nehemiah, that things had changed at church. We see three things changing in today's passage. Firstly, we see that people change. Secondly, we see that leaders change. And thirdly, we see that the issues rarely change. Or as my old pastor likes to say, the names change, but the games stay the same. So let's first look at our first point. And if you are taking notes, I urge you to do that. There's a pen connected to your bulletin and a little space right in the midst called sermon notes. I'd like you to write the first point of our sermon today, and it's this: people change. People change. Now, the first time I ever heard somebody say that to me, the first time someone said to me, "Steve, you've changed," that was not a compliment. And it's not a compliment here in the book of Nehemiah, because the people had changed. Way back in the summer of 444 BC, oh, what a summer to remember. I don't know if it was like the summer of 69 here in the United States, but it had a ring. The summer of 444, who will forget it? Public revival had broken out among God's people in Jerusalem, and oh, it was a glory day. The wall was built, young whippersnapper, in 52 days. God's people gathered from the oldest to the young one, and nobody was complaining, and they stood and listened to God's word read publicly all morning. People were meeting for Bible study, the leaders themselves, and the people, after all that Bible reading, they publicly prayed in a way that they'd not prayed in a long time. They prayed chapter 9, a prayer of confession. And then after that prayer confession, they all gathered and they wrote a written public covenant and agreement to loyalty towards God and loyalty to one another. The leaders signed it and all the people said, "Amen." Ah, that was a glory day. Jerusalem was the comeback city of the ancient Near East. What a great day. And the people changed. The people changed. You can change too, dear church. You and I are not ever exempt from changing for the worse. You can change too, dear church, because sometimes we in life enjoy a mountaintop experience, but then comes the rest of life. Peter, James, and John had a mountaintop experience in the Gospel of Matthew. They went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they beheld with their own eyes the radiant, the illuminant glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. But eventually you have to come down from the mountain, don't you? And when those three disciples came down from the mountain, hardly days had passed before they were arguing in the earshot of Jesus who among them was greatest in the kingdom of God. People change. Even after a heart-to-heart, face-to-face encounter with the living God, people change. The early church changed as well. On that day of Pentecost in AD 30, in that same city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit, as had been promised by the Old Testament prophets, finally came down upon the people in power and glory. Wind filled the room, tongues of fire danced on their head, and those early disciples gained new insights about the resurrected Jesus Christ, and they began to preach with unbridled enthusiasm and new alacrity to thousands. They had unprecedented boldness, and within days, thousands had come to Jesus Christ by faith. But that wasn't all. Signs and wonders and miracles were done in his name. And over the next two decades, the book of Acts tells us that the gospel continued to race forward. It started in Jerusalem, moved to Samaria, then to Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. But then we come to the end of our Bibles. By the end of our New Testament, all of the apostles, as they wrote and contributed to the canon of Scripture, all of the apostles to the man were writing to the church letters of warning. Sin was getting the upper hand. Bad doctrine and bad ethics were on the rise. Immorality and infidelity was the order of the day. And that spiritual high of the early days of Pentecost was followed by a decided low in the early church. This brings us back to Nehemiah. When Nehemiah left Jerusalem after his first 12-year term, there were no term limits then, his first 12-year term, Jerusalem was all was well. The storerooms were full, chapter 12, verse 44. The priests and the Levites were being paid, chapter 12, verse 47. The singers and the gatekeepers were all at their posts working hard, chapter 12, verse 45. But then the years passed. And then when Nehemiah returned for a key visit in chapter 13, verse 7, he finds that the binding agreement, the public agreement, the covenant that the leaders had signed and the people had said amen, was now in ruins. The temple was desecrated. The tithes had dried up. The Sabbath was broken. The homes were not healthy. The revival of 444, it was gone. Even though the people had been warned, dear church, and God always warns his people when there's a spiritual fervor and a love for God and things begin to descend, the Lord began to warn the people. The Lord, if you know your Old Testament, you may know that the Lord sent the prophet Malachi to warn them. Malachi wrote the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And in that book, Malachi warned Nehemiah's generation about all of these problems. He warned them about their shoddy worship in Malachi chapter 1, about this corrupt priesthood in Malachi chapter 2, about marriage to foreigners diluting their faith in Jehovah in late chapter 2, and then their failure to tithe and not bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, Malachi chapter 3. By then, the people had really changed. Like the frog in the kettle, they were now comfortable with their new coldness. So what about you? I ask again, what about you? Have you changed? Maybe you've once had intense communion with God. Maybe you have had something you might call a mountaintop experience with God and Jesus Christ in your life. And you used to be close to God. But then the inevitable happened. It happens. It's normal. You have to come down from the mountain. That's normal. Because you see, dear church, you must come down from mountaintop experiences with God because the life of faith is not a constant party. Can I get an amen? All right, that was a nice Presbyterian amen. Yeah. The life of faith is not a constant party. If you and I experience daily thrills and daily chills from God, our skin of faith would never thicken, our soul would never toughen, our Christian faith would never mature for days of adversity. That is why God allows highs and God allows lows in the Christian experience. But I have to ask you a question. When you came down from your last mountaintop high, did you let yourself go so low you're in the valley of unbelief? And now you're worldly. Worldliness is any heart, home, or community that walls God out. The apostles in that challenging time that they wrote, warning the people in the late New Testament, warned again and again about worldliness. John does in 1 John chapter 2:15. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, warns in chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." On your journey down that mountain, which is inevitable in the Christian life, have you sunk into the spiritual valley of worldliness? People change. Not only do people change, we're now to our second point, leaders change. The first point, people change. The second point, leaders change. And the leader who had changed, the changing of the guard from Nehemiah, a new leader had risen in Israel by the name of Eliashib. And in the absence of Nehemiah, Eliashib was now their spiritual leader. He set the pace. He set the tone of their walks with Jehovah. He served as high priest in the days of Nehemiah. We see that in chapter 12, verse 10. And now we hear that he is in charge of the temple storage room, chapter 13, verse 4. But Eliashib was not cut from the same cloth as Nehemiah. He was worldly. He disobeyed God. He ignored God's word. And he did so in a unique way by building bridges with the enemies of God. For example, Nehemiah 13, verse 4 tells us that after there was this commitment by the people to not allow Ammonites and Moabites, who were their enemies, into their nation and into their worship, we learn in chapter 13, verse 4, oh, by the way, the high priest Eliashib was closely associated with Tobiah the Ammonite. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was a certified enemy of Nehemiah. He did not want Nehemiah's wall to disrupt his good life. He had climbed the ladder of Ammon. And yet Eliashib defiles the temple by allowing him free room and board in a temple storage room, verse 7. Not only that, Eliashib failed to collect the tithe from God's people. And in a very twisted way, one reason he may have done that is that it continued to leave open room in the storage rooms for his buddy, the Ammonite, to live. But things get worse. Eliashib allowed his grandson, we learn in verse 28, to marry the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. And Sanballat also was an enemy of God. He was a Babylonian who governed Samaria. He wanted nothing to do with Nehemiah's walls. And these were the kinds of friends that Eliashib was catering to. Eliashib, verse 7, was acting in evil. So I have a question for you, dear church. What can one do when God's people find themselves led by worldly leaders? It can be pretty demoralizing in the church when God's people are led by immoral leaders. It happens. Sometimes it is a gradual process. Sometimes it is a sudden, abrupt process, but God's people, from time to time, can find themselves led by a worldly leader. What can be done? Well, we find out what can be done by looking at the governor himself, the governor, Nehemiah. But as we look at Nehemiah, I want to point out one thing about Nehemiah as well. Nehemiah had changed too. People change. For example, if we look at Nehemiah here, we see that Nehemiah is now very old. That's one way to change. Just stand still for a while, and you'll change. Nehemiah was very old. Commentator James Boyce suggests that Nehemiah was nearly 65 years old during his second term as governor. Nehemiah, at 65, comes out of retirement, travels all the way to Jerusalem, and resumes a second term, and that is by no means an easy thing to do when one is old. Old men often are past their prime. Old men often lack the resources of their youth. The physical, the emotional, the spiritual demands of leadership can be quite taxing when one is old and called out of retirement to straighten up a mess. And the strain of this old age, some have wondered if it does not show up in Nehemiah's attitude in this final chapter. I mean, at first reading, especially when you're young, Nehemiah seems to come back to Jerusalem as a rather grumpy old man. He was definitely in the mood to judge things, and we all know with our young, the biggest complaint the young have with us who are old is we judge too much. We're always telling them our opinion of what we think they're doing. And Nehemiah does that a lot. He speaks of the evil thing in verse 7, the wicked thing in verse 17, and all of this terrible wickedness in verse 27. He sounds a little bit like a vintage old man. Also, what's very striking is in this chapter, like in no other chapters, Nehemiah is very autocratic. The text is very clear in showing how often Nehemiah himself takes the needed action. He says, verse 8, he says, I threw them out, verse 8. I gave orders, verse 9. I rebuked, verse 11. I called them together, verse 11. I warned, verse 15. I ordered, verse 19. I stationed, verse 19. I commanded, verse 22. I purified, verse 30. Wow. Step back. Old man Nehemiah's back. What's more, Nehemiah seems a bit physically violent. I threw his goods out of the room, verse 9. I beat the men, verse 25. I pulled out their hair. I called curses down on them, verse 25. I drove that young man away from me, verse 28. So I dare say, elders, if we did that in church, we might be deposed of office. That would be an interesting case on the floor of presbytery, trying, you know, to argue that one out. And so some of Nehemiah's conduct, and I'm not saying all, and I'm not saying any, to be honest, some of his conduct, though to the young and to you modern readers, it feels like the bad temper and short fuse of a tired old man. He's pretty mad that all this reversal has occurred. Now, there is much to be said in Nehemiah's defense. There are many commentators quick to defend Nehemiah. They remind us, first of all, he's the governor. This is not an elected democracy. I know it's hard for us to think outside of it, but he is the executive authority. What does an executive do? He enforces the law. He is, in our context, he is the commander-in-chief of an army. He has the right as governor to use physical force. And maybe by saying I, he meant I gave the order and others did the work. What's more, Nehemiah, come on, his contribution to church history, to redemption history, is that he's a reformer. Come on, reformers, we know reformers. They are called to be faithful and zealous to the cause of God, not to be winners of the Mr. Nice Guy Award. And so reformers don't make it into history by being mild. You can be aggressively mild, as modern protesters sometimes are, but it's something aggressive. Furthermore, he was also outraged on behalf of God. As a representative of God, he saw rebellion against God's word. He saw broken covenants, rank broken covenants, and failed faithfulness. Nehemiah had a right to be furious. Let us not cast a stone. Well, whether Nehemiah was a bit on the angry side, we do know he was a bit on the older side. And so that brings us back to us. What are we to do when a church leader is worldly and maybe we feel too old to do anything about it? Maybe we feel too tired to do anything about it. Maybe we're worried that we're a little too angry to constructively do something about it. What should we do? Have you noticed one more thing about Nehemiah's final reform? He bathed it in prayer. He might have been old, he might have been tired, he might have been a little angry, struggling for how to go about reform. But the one thing no one can fault that man for in chapter 13 was not bathing his actions and conduct in prayer. He engages in final reform with a prayerful heart. And prayer is key, dear church, especially when you're mad. Especially when you're angry, especially when you're tired, especially when you're disappointed, prayer is key. Nehemiah offers four brief prayers in chapter 13, each of them with the same opening words, "Oh my God, my God." He says that in verse 14, verse 22, 29, and 31. And three times he asks God to remember my actions in mercy, my attempts were for your glory. Remember me in mercy, and also remember those who are working against you. In his book, Excellence in Leadership, John White writes these words. He says, Nehemiah's prayers reveal to us the heart of a man continually under pressure in the lonely struggle against evil. They also reflect a man who walks in a moment-by-moment awareness of God. And finally, they reflect a man for whom the highest accolade is God's smile, an attitude which is surely an effective defense against spiritual pride. Nehemiah prayed, he took action, and he left it to God in prayer. Prayer is your ally when you're feeling too old or too tired or too angry. Prayer is your ally. Brings us to our final point. First point was people change. The second point, leaders change. And finally, the issues rarely change. The issues that plunge the church from mountaintop revival into the valley of corruption are rarely brand new issues. In this case, did you notice they were the same old problems that plagued them in the beginning? The problems of taking care of their temple, the problems of giving their tithe to support it, the problems of keeping the Sabbath for worship, the problems of tending to faith at home. And for renewal to resume today to your church, these issues must be perennially addressed. We firstly need churches that function with integrity, just a functioning church with integrity to God. For them, the temple was no longer functioning, right? The Levites, the musicians, had all gone home to farm because there were no paychecks for them there in the temple to do their work. And not only that, the temple had no integrity. It was being defiled by the presence of Tobiah the Ammonite living back there in the storage rooms while the people are worshiping. What's going on behind these walls? What God's people always need is a church that functions and that functions with integrity. They need pastors who are preaching, elders who are leading, deacons who are serving, lay people who are volunteering, and members and friends who are tithing and being done with integrity. It's really simple math, but it must be done unto the Lord. Secondly, what we always need to stay in those right standing with God is to keep the Lord's Day special. 6 days of work, one day of rest, and on that day, worship God who creates and redeems with zeal and alacrity while engaging in deeds of mercy and necessity, and as Isaiah 58, verse 13 sweetly reminds us, calling the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable. But dear church, listen to me closely. In order for the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, to be on your to-do list, You've got to take something off your not-to-do list. That's why I always tell young, aspiring, ambitious types with long to-do lists. Is that you? Do you keep a long to-do list? Let me assure you that if you like to make to-do list, you better have a not-to-do list. And everything you add something on the to-do list, you've got to take something off the to-do list and put it on the not-to-do list, or you will go crazy. The same with the Lord's Day. If you have a to-do list, I want to enjoy God. I want to fellowship with God. I want to be with the family and the church family on God's day. You need a not-to-do list. And Nehemiah tells them the not-to-do list. No marketplace service on Sunday. He guards the walls on that Sabbath day, rather, for them. He says, close the city gates on that day so temptation doesn't come pouring in. And he says, oh, by the way, as leaders of the community, use your influence to keep the Sabbath special. If you want to have a to-do list to draw near to God, you need a not-to-do list. Stop doing all those things. Thirdly and finally, we need to tend to faith at our home. The third problem that plagued them for Nehemiah, they found that the children were marrying outside of their faith. That meant the grandchildren were not learning the language of faith and thus were not part of God's covenant people in worship because they could not understand what was going on. And so any pastor or elder out there like Nehemiah must always focus on the family. Keeping the family strong, helping them be godly and Christ-centered, and having a wholesome environment in which to grow up. What God's people always need is to tend to our faith at home. Well, there it is. People change, leaders change, but whatever needs change, but what never changes is our need for good churches, good Sundays, and good homes. So I close with these words to this sermon series. Thank God for godly leaders like Nehemiah who stand up for God. They rebuild what is broken. They sustain then what is rebuilt for God. And for Nehemiah's leadership, we are grateful. It is not only a model for spiritual leadership today, but we are even more grateful because in Nehemiah, we see a faint outline of our Savior Jesus Christ. God sent them both to rebuild what is broken. God sent them both to clean up a temple. God sent them both to overturn abusive tables and to cast money grubbers who turned God's house into a den of thieves. And though Nehemiah cleansed that temple in a substantial way, he could never do what Christ alone does. Because Christ not only cleans the outer courts of the temple, he cleans the inner courts of our hearts. And when Christ does that, he makes us new. He rebuilds what is broken. He makes us fit for renewal, revival, and reformation in body and soul, in church and family, and in this life and in the life to come. And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Nehemiah. And we thank you for the Christ Nehemiah expressed, Jesus, who cleanses the temple with a finality and a blessed, assurant hope. We pray, O Lord, that we, your people, would heed the words of Nehemiah, that if our hearts, ourselves, as your people, are changing, that you would draw our cry unto you. We pray for leaders, if they are gradually or abrupting, losing their integrity, that you would draw them back to you. And we pray, O Lord, for a church this day that functions with integrity, that keeps Sunday special, that tends to faith in our homes. Thank you, O Lord, for these blessed gifts. Draw us nearer to Christ through his means of grace. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, one of the newest churches in a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We meet weekly for worship in the Hudsonville Christian Elementary School. Our services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or on the church website at www.cedarchurch.net.